Amen. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And this is what I would call and did call the original Hallelujah Chorus, which Handel wrote, Handel's Messiah, which goes like this: Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. That's a lot of hallelujahs in the beginning. It says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then it repeats that. And then it says, notice the words of Handel's Messiah. Most people stand up for the Hallelujah chorus. I don't expect you to stand while I read it, and you definitely don't want me to sing it. So it says, "The kingdom of this world." Now think about what we've studied in Revelation 18, 17 and 18, with Babylon being rebuilt, which I believe is the literal city, as well as the system, the religious system that the Antichrist is going to destroy, and the Antichrist is going to take over and set up his own false religion where he is going to claim to be God and demand to be worshipped. And then the economic system is going to fall. Notice what it says here in the second stanza, or maybe it would be considered the first stanza of Handel's Messiah. "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord." That's exactly what's going to happen between the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. The first six verses is the transition from the kingdom of this world has been destroyed, and it's the beginning of ushering in the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. And then it repeats that, and then it concludes with, "And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah." Isn't that that's an amazing hymn, you know, when you think about that. And it's rich in not only rooted in the Bible, but grounded in doctrine and theology. You know, I think too many times we sing songs and it just goes from our eyes off of a page to our lips, and it doesn't, you know, get processed through our brain. So try to do that when we worship. You know, we are very fortunate at this church that our worship is rich in the fact that it's theocentric. It's focused upon God, and it doesn't entertain or appeal to the flesh. It really allows us to focus on the character, the holiness, and all of the attributes that God has and what God has done for us. And we could not be in a better place as a church with you know, Joe is our worship leader, with those that sing in the choir. And, you know, we all corporately worship. The way to prepare to come and to worship on Sunday is to do what? Worship throughout the week. You should be so full of your cup, should be so full spiritually, that when you come on Sunday morning, our corporate worship is just an outflow of what has already been practiced throughout the week. Throughout the week. Did I say that like you wanted me to, Joe? I mean, was that? Yeah, okay. Joe did not ask me to say that. But that's what is going to take place here in chapter 19. We see the invitation given in verse 20 of verse 18, or chapter 18. Look at verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Isn't that, that's marvelous. You know, the earth, we leave the scene of the earth and the scene of Babylon and the city and the system, both religious and commercially destroyed. And now we're going to move to this heavenly scene as the capital of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, transitions to the ushering in of God's kingdom. So we move from earth to heaven. We go from weeping on earth, not over the fact that they're receiving judgment, but they're losing what's precious to them. All of their commodities and their trade and all of that. 24 times in the Old Testament, the word hallelujah shows up, which simply means praise the Lord. It occurs 4 times in the New Testament, and all of them right here in the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 19. Think about that. Only 4 times in all of the New Testament does the word hallelujah or praise the Lord occur. And we throw it around like it's nothing, right? I mean, we say praise the Lord about everything. And we should rightly be that way. But think about in all of the New Testament, only 4 times. And what is the reason that causes heaven to shout praise the Lord? It's the kingdom of the God of heaven coming to earth. That's exactly what the disciples or the apostles wanted to know. That's what they asked at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. When are you going to set up the kingdom? Give us a sign. Tell us about the kingdom. And what's the parallel chapter to that? Luke chapter 21. One deals with when, the other one deals with what. And then keep your place here and turn to Acts chapter 1. You're probably really familiar with Acts chapter 1 verse 8. How many people think they got a handle on Acts chapter 1 verse 8? Well, let me read it for you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, right where they're at, and in all Judea, that's the next outward circle, and Samaria, the next outward circle, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So start right where you are and keep going out. Well, they just stayed right there, and so that's when persecution came, and God used that to scatter them. You're familiar with that verse, right? And the problem with getting real familiar with a verse is like having a wreck close to your house. You're real familiar with all of the surroundings, and you kind of go to sleep, and you get numb, and by the time you get a mile or so from your house, you start thinking about all that you got to do when you get home, and you drive past stuff that you are numb to, and all of a sudden, boom, you hit something, or somebody hits you. So look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, this is right before Jesus ascends from the top of the Mount of Olives after his resurrection, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? No. You know the answer when he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, don't you? The millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 19. And that's what heaven is singing hallelujah about. Because the kingdom is going to be inaugurated and restored. So, when we get back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, notice what it says. After these things, what things? I think it goes back to all of the things that have taken place in 17 and 18. And the second half of the tribulation is when religious Babylon gets done away with. The abomination of desolation takes place, which the New Testament references Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And right there, if you don't think Daniel is a prophet, he says, remember what Daniel, this is Jesus says, what Daniel the prophet says. There was a liberal seminary professor, I may have told you this when we were studying that, said that Daniel wasn't a prophet. He wrote after history. He recorded history. He didn't prophesy what was going to happen in the future. And one of the students asked the professor, said, well, what about where Jesus calls Daniel a prophet? And the seminary's response literally was this: well, it seems I know more about Daniel than Jesus. Now, that's pride right there. That's, as Jerry Clower would say, that's educated beyond your intelligence. So he says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude. And if you'll see on your outline there, on the handout, I put the hallelujah of the saints. And I think that this great multitude represents the tribulation saints. As they watch the martyred tribulation saints. Now, they have not yet been resurrected, but they are in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, we could make an argument whether they, what kind of body do they have while they're waiting for their resurrected body, and I can give you the great theological answer of, I don't know. Some think they don't have a body at all. They're bodiless. They're just up there as a spirit. Some believe that they get an intermediate body, a temporary body. Lewis Berry Schaefer, that's what he believes, that we get a temporary body. That's the founder of Dallas Seminary back in 1924. That's kind of the view that I hold. But grammatically, from what it talks about in Corinthians about being unclothed and groaning and waiting, I can make an argument grammatically from that section in the Greek language that we're unclothed and we're waiting to be clothed. Or you could make an argument that you're waiting to get your glorified body. You know, you just have your temporary body. I don't think that's the point. The point is, and I think this is really important. I don't think the point, even though I hold to a literal Babylon and a system of Babylon, and some just hold to a system, I think it's good to wrestle with that and to think it through and develop what your position is. But I think it's more important to realize that Babylon is evil and we're to be separated and out of it. Whether it's a literal system, whether it's a literal city or just a system, or whether it's both, we're not to be associated with what Babylon represents. So whether we get an intermediate body or whether we're unclothed and we're just a spirit being in heaven, the point is to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord when you die and to be in heaven. That's the point that you don't want to miss. You know, don't get so, and my personality is I'm a why person. I want to know why and how come, you know. That's just my nature. So I want to try to figure it all out and put everything in a little slot. And I don't think God that I serve is a slot person. I think he's got it figured out, but I'm not so sure he's concerned about me putting all of the stuff in little pigeonholes or slots. The other thing, today I was studying, and I won't say who texted me, but about 11:24, I received a text and said, do you think that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 53, that those are glorified bodies or natural bodies? So let's go ahead and look at what Matthew chapter 27, I believe it is, 27, verse 53, I believe it is, if my memory serves me correctly. I'll begin by reading verse 50. By the way, I started thinking, now why in the world is this person asking me this question? And then there were several people in my office when the question came through, and I just kind of read it. And when I went and checked the quarterly, and I guess it's in the Sunday school lesson, so I guess that's why the question was being asked. Says in verse 50, and Jesus cried out, he's on the cross, with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Nobody took Jesus' life. He voluntarily gave it up. And behold, the veil, that's the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices were made, where the priests went back, is torn from top to bottom. Well, the question isn't, how is it torn? The question is, or the answer is, that it was torn. And it represents that we now, through Jesus Christ's blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, have complete access with confidence, have access to God. And the veil, which kept us from having access to God, was torn from top to bottom, showing that God did it. And Hebrews chapter 10, I believe, beginning around verse 19 and following, talks about how we now approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the significance of that veil being torn. In Christ, we have access to God. We don't have to go through an earthly priest. We become believer priests. So here was the question, verse 51 in the middle, it says, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Oh, the question is, who are the saints? These got to be Old Testament saints. The church age hasn't started yet. The church age doesn't start until Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. So you don't have any church age saints here. So they got to be Old Testament saints. Well, I didn't think Old Testament saints were resurrected until the end of the tribulation period. Well, you're right, along with tribulation saints that have died during the tribulation period. Well, here it says they're resurrected, right? It says those who have fallen asleep. It's not soul sleep. It means the body is put in the grave, and death for a believer is like sleep, because death has lost its sting, and to be in the presence of the Lord, your soul and or spirit, depending on whether you're a dichotomous or trichotomous, goes to be with the Lord. And then you can argue all you want whether you're a spirit being or you get a temporary body. So, verse 53, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So they didn't precede Jesus' resurrection. They came up out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. Well, some believe that these individuals are resurrected Old Testament saints, and they get their glorified body. And some people think that they just, like Lazarus, are resuscitated and they get their old body back to die again. All right? Well, that's good to talk about and to kind of dialogue about and to come up with your own reason for which one you believe is correct. But the point of the passage is that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are going to be resurrected. That's the point. And this is like a Leviticus passage where it talks about the first fruits, where they would bring a handful of grain offering. This could be also the same instance where, hey, here is a sampling of what the rest of those believers are going to experience. Now, personally, I believe their old life was given back to them. And the only reason that I hold to that, and there's exceptions to a lot of things, but because of the timing of the resurrection of Old Testament saints, but I could say, well, but God's always got an exception to a lot of things. It's appointed man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, that's a general rule. I think that's Hebrews 9:27. I'm going to try to make that a general rule, and I'm going to try to follow it. I'm going to try to go in the rapture. Then it's not going to be appointed for me to die once. I haven't prepaid a funeral arrangement. I'm going to save that money and go in the rapture. That's a general rule. And the majority of the people are going to die once, and after that, the judgment. But I'm hoping to be in that minority that's raptured. Dr. Walver, I love spending time with him. He was rapture ready. He looked for the rapture in every breath. It was amazing the love he had for the Savior and his waiting to hear that trumpet blow and hear his sound and just be called up. And he almost made it. I think he was closer to 100 than he was 90. Same with Dr. Pentecost. Those guys were ready for the shout of the trumpet and the end of the church age. I take it that they get their old life back, just like Lazarus was. Lazarus didn't get a resurrected body. How do we know that? Well, one is he died again. We assume that. And two, the grave clothes had to be removed from him. If he'd have got his resurrected body, he'd have come right through those grave clothes, just like Jesus Christ did. And here, what does it say? The tombs were opened. If they'd have got resurrected bodies, the tombs wouldn't have had to been open. And I said on Easter Sunday out there at the cemetery, when the rapture happens and the dead in Christ are resurrected, the ground out there is not going to be disturbed. You're not going to go out there and see the ground opened up where believers' bodies came out. They're just going to come out, because they're going to be getting their glorified body. And so that's why I hold that view. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm right. It just means you're wrong if you don't hold that view. I'm just kidding. But don't miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage is we're going to be resurrected because Christ was resurrected. That's our hope. Without the resurrection, we don't have any hope. Okay, I know I'm supposed to teach on Wednesday night, not preach, but there. So I don't want you to miss the point of, listen, Babylon, whether it's a literal city or whether it's just a system or whether it's both, we're to come out of it. It's been destroyed, and that sets off this praise and this hallelujah. And I believe the great multitude in verse 1 is the tribulation saints. I get that from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. We've looked at this before in our study, but I'll just kind of give you a quick reminder of that. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and the peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and plain palm branches, were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then go back over to chapter 6 and verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So I believe this is the tribulation saints that have been martyred, that are in heaven, and they're crying out, how much longer before our blood's avenged? How much longer are you going to allow the ruler of this world to have his way? Now go back to chapter 19 and last part of verse 1. Hallelujah. That's the first of four hallelujahs in this section, and the only four in the New Testament, as we stated. Now, the definite article in the Greek language occurs for emphasis before these three words, salvation, glory, and power. And some manuscripts put in between glory and power, not most, but a few manuscripts put in honor. My text doesn't have honor. My Greek text does, but the English text that I use, the New American Standard updated 1995, does not. But they say, this great multitude of tribulation saints say, hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the power belong, how many texts say, to our God? It should be a genitive. It's of our God. Salvation, power, and glory are of our God. It belongs to Him. It's a genitive case, which is possession of our God. Then he goes on in verse 2. Now notice what I just read, and notice the similarity in the language here, verse 2, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. That's deliverance. What did they cry out? The tribulation saints that have been martyred. How much longer before are you going to judge those who have martyred us? Here, the judgment is taking place. That's their deliverance. Then it says, and He has avenged, that's His might and His justice, has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So Babylon, the system and the control of the world during the tribulation period, has caused martyrdom to happen to all of these saints and during the tribulation period. And what did they say? How much longer before our blood is avenged? Well, here uses the same word, avenged. And then in verse 3, he says, and a second time they say, hallelujah. Now, it seems fitting to me that if you go through the tribulation and are martyred, and now you're seeing your death avenged for and judgment coming to those that caused your death, you're going to shout praise the Lord twice. Right? And they shout twice. They shout a second time. Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. How would you interpret that? This is the way I interpret it. That's eternal judgment. They are going for all of eternity to be judged. Forever and forever. And then we look at the hallelujah of the 24 elders. That takes you back in time to chapter 4. And the four living creatures, which literally in the Greek is the four living ones. We did a detailed study of that. And you can go back and look in your notes in that section, but I'll just give you a quick review. I determined that the 24 elders represent the redeemed church that's in heaven. That's back in chapter 4, verse 4. And the four living creatures were cherubim, and that's in chapter 4, verse 6, that were around the throne of God, and they were worshiping. And here it says, they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, the third hallelujah. Because of what they have witnessed. I think they say hallelujah for two reasons. One is that the kingdom of Satan has come to an end, and it's right at the beginning of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and they've seen the blood of the tribulation saints atoned for or avenged. Now, this leads me to believe this. I think those that are in heaven have a limited knowledge of what's taking place on earth. And the key is limited. I'm not sure that those, I don't see any references in Scripture that says that those that are in heaven now that precede us in death as believers are aware of what's going on now as far as the day-to-day activities. But it does seem like when we read Revelation with the tribulation saints and with the bride of Christ in heaven, that during this, and we've studied this, so you'll know what I'm talking about, that this special dispensation of the 70th week of Daniel, or that seven-year period of time, that we are observing these activities or are privileged to see certain activities that are taking place on earth. It's like we get a bird's eye view or a heaven's eye view from heaven on what's taking place on the earth. For the purpose of us, for God receiving glory and us worshiping God in heaven as a result of His victorious battle over evil. Does that make sense? So I think it's a limited, and I think it's just during this period of time that takes place. And then he goes on in verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, I think this is a voice of the angel, could be a voice of one of the cherubim that are there around the throne, the four living ones. Give praise to our God, you, His bondservants. And here I think he's changing to all saints that are in heaven, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and church age saints. You who fear Him, the small and the great. And then in verse 6, the hallelujah of the great multitude, which I say is all believers that are in heaven. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, saying, the fourth and final hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That one word, God reigns. God reigns. Satan doesn't reign. God reigns. Remember the number of God the Almighty? When does the next one occur? Verse 15. Then when you get to verse 15, it says, God the Almighty, when does the next one occur? 21:22. You should have those marked. You should go to the first one in Revelation and write the reference of the next one. I gave you all of those references back in your notes when we discovered the first God Almighty. It's a unique statement to Revelation and to God because He is the Almighty. Now, remember my theological speculation of how Satan got Eve to obey him and how he took a third of the angels. He said, if Eve or Adam will obey me, who's God? And that's what's Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I tell you? So the question is, have you come out of Babylon? Are you singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, because you are a child of His and you know that God is going to reign and not Satan? Any questions? All right. Well, hopefully we'll see you this Sunday.